Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Luke. I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the miraculous stories that we find in it. We thank you for the reminders of the truths that we celebrate. Lord, we ask that you, this morning, as we consider these things, you would give us wisdom and understanding and faith. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning, as we continue to prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. And last week, we read the story of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah to announce that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son, and that their son would be the long-awaited prophet who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this morning, we just read the story of Gabriel announcing that the long-awaited Messiah is miraculously on the way. And I'm excited to look at this passage together with you all this morning, because this passage is an incredible reminder of what we're celebrating at Christmas. And I mentioned this in this month's newsletter, that over the past few years, you know, if you kind of look around, you start seeing signs that appear to indicate that our culture is beginning to tire of celebrating Christmas. And one of those main signs was that a lot of the lyrics that are being written in these new Christmas songs, rather than writing songs that encourage us to celebrate Christmas, most of these songs actually focus on all the negatives of the holiday season. The songs focus on the challenge of family relationships, or on the ridiculous amounts of money that we may be willing to spend on gifts. They focus on holiday traffic and crowds, or stress and sadness. They focus kind of on all the negative things that can accompany the holidays. And what we're hearing in these songs is the strain of people trying to have a Merry Christmas without having a compelling reason to do so. And at this point, you know, having taken steps away from the traditional Christian meaning of the holiday, our culture is trying to figure out what it's supposed to be celebrating. You know, what is it supposed to be celebrating over the holidays? And when you remove the birth of Christ from the equation, you're left celebrating kind of four main things. You're celebrating the giving and receiving of gifts. You're celebrating gathering with family. You're celebrating eating large meals, which is worth celebrating. And you're celebrating the kind of the feel-good nostalgia that comes with Christmas. Kind of those the feelings that we still have when we think of Christmas that are borrowed from times past. And these are all good things. And those are all worth celebrating. But when this becomes all that our Christmas is about, you can understand how songs about Christmas begin to focus on stress and credit card debt and awkward political conversations with distant family members over dinner. I haven't actually heard that one in a song, but when you balance these four things against the stress and the trouble of the holidays, you can see why our culture is becoming more and more cynical about the celebration of Christmas. But unfortunately, this isn't just a problem for the culture, it's a problem for us too. Because the reality is that there isn't much difference between how we as Christians celebrate Christmas and how our culture celebrates Christmas. You know, we feel all of the same stress. We feel all the same trouble that goes along with celebrating Christmas. And it's easy for us to lose sight of why we're celebrating. It's easy for us to let the very familiar miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ to become just another part of the background of our Christmas celebration. And it's easy for us to forget the wonderful truths that are at the heart of all of our gift-giving and our gathering and our eating and our celebrating. And since we know that we also experience moments when we lose sight of the truths about Christmas that are worth celebrating, we need to listen carefully to the story today. So this morning, we're going to walk through this story together, and then we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about four truths in this passage that are worth celebrating this Christmas. So as this passage begins, Luke's orderly account of the life of Jesus and of the beginning of the new church, it moves from the announcement that John the Baptist is going to be born to the announcement that the long-awaited Messiah will be born. And just like he did last week, Luke begins by telling us where the story takes place and by telling us who's involved in the story. I'm going to read verses 26 and 27 again for us. They say, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So Luke tells us that the story takes place in the sixth month. But what's interesting about that is that he's not talking about the sixth month of the year. We find out later he's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So 6 months after Elizabeth becomes pregnant, Gabriel, the same angel who carried the message to Zechariah, is sent with another message of good news. And he is sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And for those of us who are familiar with the Christmas story, this is a detail that we are tempted to move right past. But here's why that location matters. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, tells us that Galilee was a city that was the subject of Jewish contempt because of it was a racially mixed population. The Jewish people looked down on those of their number who married outside of their own people group, and Galilee was known for its diversity. This location is also significant because of the city of Nazareth. If you guys remember in the first chapter of John, when Nathanael is talking to Philip and saying, "I found the Messiah," Philip, he responds by saying, "Well, what good can come out of Nazareth?" I'm going to read it for you. This is John 1, 45 through 46. It says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So Nazareth was a tiny city. Nazareth doesn't show up in any of the Old Testament stories. It doesn't show up in the Old Testament list of cities. This was an out-of-the-way, insignificant city. And Gabriel is sent to this insignificant city of Nazareth. He's sent to this looked-down-on region of Galilee. And he's sent to announce the coming of the Messiah to a young girl named Mary, who is betrothed to a man named Joseph and who belonged to the family line of David. And here's what we know about Mary. Mary would have been somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15 at the time of this story. We know that she was betrothed to Joseph. And at that time, a couple would be kind of matched up, and they would enter a betrothal period of about a year. And that would culminate in their marriage. And this is similar to being engaged, but it's also a little bit more serious than our culture's engagement. You know, a couple who is betrothed, you could rightly call them wife and husband, even though they weren't married yet. To end the betrothal, they would have to be divorced to end the relationship. So it was a very serious relationship. And at the beginning of this story, we find Mary as a young teenager. She's betrothed to Joseph, and he was descended from David. That's what Luke tells us. And I love how Kent Hughes kind of sums this up. He says, "God bypassed Judea, Jerusalem, and the temple, and came to a despised country, a despised town, and to a humble woman." And this out-of-the-way place and this young girl are about to hear the words that the entire creation has been waiting to hear since God first promised a Redeemer in Genesis. And in verses 28 to 29, Gabriel appears to Mary and he begins speaking to her. And I'm going to read those again for us. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so in these verses, we see that Gabriel begins his message with a greeting. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And a lot has been made of these words over the years. And without spending too much time here, I think it's important to note what Gabriel is trying to communicate to Mary. Gabriel is communicating that Mary is the recipient of God's gracious favor. Or as Robert Stein explains it, he says, Mary is graced by being chosen, not chosen because she is full of grace. Gabriel begins his message to Mary by announcing that she is the recipient of the Lord's favor. But even though Gabriel opened with this greeting, Mary is still troubled by his appearance, and she's still troubled by his words. And it says that Mary was greatly troubled at what he said, and that she was trying to understand what this greeting might mean. And one reason that she would have been so confused is because there was nothing special about her. You know, she was just a young teenager who lived in a small city, and here was an angel calling her favored and telling her that the Lord was with her. And so in response to Mary's confusion, Gabriel continues with his message in verses 30 through 33. I'm going to read that for us. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, as you hear Gabriel's words, you begin to understand just how favored Mary truly is. Gabriel brings her the good news that she's going to have a son, and that his name is going to be Jesus. And that in itself would be good news, but there's so much more good news in these verses. As you hear Gabriel's words about this child, you realize that this Jesus is going to be the Messiah. You know, the wait is over. And so Gabriel says this child will be great. He says that this child will be called the Son of the Most High. And that title, Most High, is another name for God, especially in the book of Luke. But Gabriel doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this child will be given the throne of his father David, and that he will rule over the people of Israel, and that his kingdom will last forever. So there is no doubt that Gabriel is telling Mary that the wait is over, and that her son will be the fulfillment of God's promises to David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And that her son will be the fulfillment of the Psalms that tell us that a righteous king will come and he will rule over Israel forever. And Gabriel's words clearly meant that the Messiah was coming at last and that she would be his mother. And Mary responds to this good news by asking, "How can this possibly happen?" And listen to verse 34 again. She says, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And William Hendrickson explains that Mary understood the message that she would conceive without a husband, and that her question was not the question of a doubting heart like Zechariah. She has believed Gabriel's message, but she doesn't understand how God's going to accomplish this. And let me read verse 35 where Gabriel answers her question. He says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Gabriel explains that this is possible because it will be the work of God. And here again, William Hendrickson is helpful to us as we seek to understand what Gabriel is saying. He says, "The personal Holy Spirit will bring about this wonder in Mary's womb by exerting his divine power." And he goes on to say that no one is demanding that Mary understand everything, but that she believe it. And the miracle of the virgin birth will be the result of the mysterious and creative work of the Holy Spirit. And this is not the first time in Scripture that we read about the Holy Spirit being involved in bringing forth life. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So here we see the Spirit of God being involved in creation. In Psalm 104, verse 30, the psalmist mentions the life-giving, creative work of the Holy Spirit while talking about the creation. It says, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. So what Gabriel tells us is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our miraculous God is about to do something brand new. The God who created the universe out of nothing and the God who will one day raise his son from the dead is the God whose son is going to be born to a virgin. And then in verses 36 through 38, Gabriel gives Mary a sign and he gives her a promise. I'm going to read 36 and 38. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel tells her that God is already busy doing miracles as he prepares the way for the Messiah. Her relative Elizabeth, who is called barren, is 6 months pregnant. And Gabriel offers this as a sign to her. And then he says, for nothing is impossible with God. And what an incredible promise for Mary to hear as she contemplates the impossible things that Gabriel has told her that God is going to do in her life. And the wording reminds us of God's response to Sarah when she laughed at God's promise of a child. This is Genesis 18, verse 14. It says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It reminds us of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It reminds us of the words of Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, that say, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So Gabriel says, absolutely, the only way this will happen is because God has decreed that it will, and because God is powerful enough to work in this world outside the laws of nature. And we see God performing miracles and breaking into our world throughout Scripture, and he will do it again to bring his son into this world. And Mary responds to all that Gabriel says in humble submission to the Lord's will. And then shortly after Gabriel's visit, we find Mary traveling to visit Elizabeth. I'm going to read verse 39 through 41 for us. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. So here we have Mary traveling to visit her relative Elizabeth, who Gabriel offered to her as a sign to confirm that nothing is impossible with God. And when she greets Elizabeth, Luke tells us that the baby leaped in her womb. And this is the indication that this prophet who is in her womb is filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb, as Gabriel said he would be. And he's leaping with joy. And interestingly, we're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary greets her. Verse 41 through 44, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Mary walks into the house and she greets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth responds by rejoicing and then just by blessing everything in sight. And she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She proclaims that Mary is blessed. She proclaims that the baby inside of Mary is blessed and that she is blessed because she is being visited by the mother of the promised Messiah. And she says that she and Mary are both blessed because they believed that there would be fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken. And you can only imagine how much comfort Mary found in Elizabeth's words that day as she celebrated with Elizabeth the miraculous works of their God together. And this morning, before we go, we're going to take just a few minutes to look at four truths in this story that are worth celebrating for Christmas. And the first truth that we find in the story that is worth celebrating is the truth that the incarnation is an absolute universe-changing miracle. The incarnation is an absolute universe-changing miracle. This is the moment when the eternally existing God is going to enter our world. And it should not surprise us and it should not shake our faith to see him enter our world in a miraculous way. The virgin birth of the Messiah is one of many signs that God is powerful enough to accomplish the redemption and renewal of this world. Like Mary, we're not asked to understand it perfectly. We're asked to believe that nothing is impossible for our God, who will one day raise his son from the dead and who we trust will one day raise us from the dead. So the first truth we find in this story is that the incarnation is an absolute universe-changing miracle. The second truth we find in the story that is worth celebrating is the truth that all of God's promises find their yes in him. It's the truth that all of God's promises find their yes in him. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And what we see in this passage is that as you hear Gabriel explain to Mary exactly who her son will be, you hear all of the ways that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, and you hear all of the ways that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Redeemer. You know, all of God's promises, from his promise to send one who will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, to the promises God makes to Abraham and to David, and to his promises to Israel that he will not leave them in sin, but that he will send a Redeemer. All of God's promises find their yes, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, both in his birth and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. So the second truth that we find in this story that is worth celebrating is the truth that all of God's promises find their yes, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then the third truth that we find in the story that is worth celebrating is the truth that God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people in ordinary places to accomplish his plans. God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people in ordinary places to accomplish his plans. And I'm going to read another quote. This is another. This is from William Hendrickson. He says, "The mother-to-be, to whom the promise of the incarnation of the world's Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must be delivered, is living in Rome? Certainly. No. In Jerusalem, then? No. In Nazareth, a little Galilean town, by some lightly esteemed, never even mentioned in the Old Testament. And the womb that will carry this greatest of all treasures is that of a princess? No. It is that of a virgin pledged to be married to the village carpenter." You know, it's worth celebrating the truth that God uses our faithfulness as ordinary people living in ordinary places to accomplish his redemptive work. We see it throughout the Bible, and we see it here. God chooses the poor, he chooses the humble, he chooses the meek. He chooses regular people to do great work for him as they faithfully live the lives that God puts in front of them. And then the fourth truth that we find in this story that is worth celebrating is the truth that God loved us enough to send his son. And it's just the truth that God loved us enough to send us his son. And this is another truth that we forget to celebrate at Christmas because we're so familiar with it. You know, I'm going to read a really overly familiar passage that is well worth celebrating. This is John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You know, we live in a world that is deeply in need of redemption. We are a people who are deeply in need of redemption. There's brokenness all around us. There's brokenness all in us. And our God loved us enough to send his son into this world to live the sinless life that we couldn't, and then to suffer and die the death that we should have. And we're told that he did this because he loves us. So the fourth truth that we find in the story that is worth celebrating is the truth that God loved us enough to send us his son, and to send his son into this world to know all of the hardships and the grief and the suffering of life in a fallen world so that he could redeem for himself a people. So as we go out this morning, let us prepare our hearts to be honest about the difficulties that come with celebrating Christmas, but let us also go out knowing and proclaiming the many reasons that we have to once again celebrate the miraculous birth of our Redeemer and King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we look ahead just a few weeks to Christmas morning, we thank you for the chance to remember all of the incredible truths, not just the Messiah, not just pumpkin pie and things to eat or gathering with family, Lord, that we have these incredible truths from Scripture that we are celebrating, that the long-awaited Messiah entered the world, that the hope of the nations and the hope of our own lives entered the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that our hearts would consider these things, that we dwell on them, that we ponder them this season. In your name we pray. Amen.